Yeah, we let's start. So let's start.
I'm gonna watch my clock.
You do that. I watch my clock too. So it's all right.
Okay.
We have one more. I had one more piece, one more little subunit on this story of Gidon and the opening of the story of Gidon, particularly with the story of his father's altar, that I wanted to address, and so we're gonna. Despite the sense that we're kind of not moving forward, but this is really the last piece of this unit, and it's a very important question. Ultimately, it comes to the question of whether or not Gidon was a success or a failure. Because as we said in the last shiur and the week before that, it's clear that the Ribbono Shel Olam wanted Gidon to start his mission with a very public act of statement or declaration, some process along the way towards removing the idolatry of the or attacking the idolatry, demonstrating that whatever is going to happen next on the battlefield with Midian is fueled and mandated by this theological basis, namely the religious reformation that has to come after. And so he's mandated to take his father's altar, to smash it, to and rebuild a Mizbech to Hashem, and change the animals, etc. So let's take a look now at how successful and or not successful Gidon was. Remember that his purpose here is to begin a process of spiritual reformation, begin a process of removing of the idolatry. So we are in Perek Vav, Pasuk Chaf Zayin. Vayikach Gidon 10 anashim me'avadav. Gidon took 10 people from his servants. Vayaz kasher diber elav Hashem. And he did exactly as God had instructed him. Why would you take 10 people?
It's a minion.
It's a minion. And what does a minion represent in this context? They're not davening. But what does a minion represent in this context?
The kahal?
A tzibur, a group. Publicity. Publicity. Vayhi kasher yareh et beit aviv. It was he was afraid of, because he was afraid of his father's house, and because of he was afraid of the people of the city. After all, what he was doing was nothing less than treasonous, than attack the idolatry, attack the altars. So he was afraid for his life. They'd kill him if they caught him. So instead of doing this by day, Vayas Laila, he did this in the middle of the night. Of course, he takes 10 people with him. On the one hand, for publicity. On the other hand, it's also possible that he needed a handful of people to help him. Smashing an altar is not necessarily the easiest task, and rebuilding an altar is not an easy task. So he had some assistance.
I wonder how he chose these people.
Well, they're from his servants, so they're loyal to him. They're me'avadav, right? Asar anashim me'avadav. Vayashkimu anshei ha'ir baboker, v'hinei nutatz mizbach habal v'ashura asher alav korata. People got up in the morning, they found the altar smashed, the tree cut down. V'etapar hasheni ho'ala al ha'mizbeach habanui. And this second ox, the 7-year-old ox, was brought as a sacrifice on the new mizbeach that had been built. V'yamru ish al re'eu, mi asa davar hazeh? Who did this? Vayidrashu, vayivakshu, they investigated and they questioned. Vayomru, Gidon ben Yoash asah hadavar hazeh. And behold, they found out that this was done by Gidon ben Yoash. How did they find out? I guess 10 people unable to keep a secret. Keeping a secret is hard at the best of times between 2 people. Keeping a secret between 10 is quite an unattainable task. V'yamru anshei ha'ir el Yoash, hotzeh d'bincha v'yamot. So they said to Yoash, give us your son, he'll die. After all, your son has committed an act of heresy. By destroying the Mizbech and the Asherah, he's committed heresy. Vayom Yoash, l'chol asher amdu alav. Ha'atem terivun l'Baal? Yoash answered, he said, are you going to fight for Baal? Im atem toshiyunoto? You're going to save Baal, Baal being the god? Asher yariv lo yumata deboker. Somebody who's going to fight on Baal's behalf, he'll be dead by the morning. Im Elohim hu, if Baal is really a true god, yarev lo, let him fight his own battles. Ki natatzet mizbacho, because Gidon has destroyed his altar. From that point forward, vayikra lo bayom ahu yiru Baal lemor. From that point forward, Gidon's name was known. Gidon was given a nickname, Yiru Baal, meaning yarev baha Baal. Let the Baal strive with him. Let Baal destroy him. The one marked by Baal. Ki natatzet mizbacho. Because Gidon was known, identified, and became famous for having destroyed the altar. So, of course, there are two questions that one has to ask. Number one, was he successful? And on the face of it, the answer is yes. Furthermore, he had a certain fear or trepidation at the beginning of the story. He was afraid of doing this by day. He was afraid of the local inhabitants. So he did it in the middle of the night so nobody would find out. Was his fear justified? That if they find out, they try to kill him?
Yeah.
Sure.
Was his solution constructive or helpful?
Anyway.
You do it in the middle of the night, but yeah. In the end, they found out
anyway.
Found it anyway, and they wanted to kill him anyway. And the one who came to his aid, ironically, was
his father,
who is the idolater whose altar he had just destroyed.
But what was the point of still bringing the 10 people? I mean, what was the advantage of doing that, really?
So that's an interesting question. On the one hand, if you want to do this in the middle of the night, you bring 10 people, you're going to undermine your own.
And don't you think they're all going to talk about it anyway? I mean,
well, you hope that they're going to be loyal to you. They're from your servants. You assume that his... I assume he needed, physically, he needed assistance to do what he needed to do. So he needed 10 people. But there is a certain tension there between the publicity created by bringing 10 people, but on the other hand, the desire not to publicize this or the fear of doing this by day, and therefore doing this by night. I'll come back to the fear a little bit later in the shiur. The fear is an interesting issue, but I want to come back to it at the end of today's shiur.
Does the culture, again, assume that this god is going to rise up and really attack? I mean, do people believe that? Did this happen in the past? Why would they even say that? I mean, is that a common theme, that the god is going to protect himself? And he's
That's an interesting question too. Is there a notion theologically that God should protect himself? I think the answer would have to be yes, just on the conceptual framework of it. We actually do have a story in Tanakh built around that same theme, that God conceptually is quite capable of looking after and protecting himself. And there are a few, actually, as I think about it. On one level, of a simple level, you have the story of the transfer of the ark from Chevron to Yerushalayim, the famous story where the ark was on a wagon and the wagon begins to slip and Uzzah and Peretz grab hold of it and they immediately die. And Chazal talk about the fact that the Aron noseh atatzmo, the Aron carried itself. You don't need to violate the sanctity of the Aron because you're afraid it's going to slip. But the more explicit story is in the beginning of Sefer Shmuel. To which story am I referring? Those who have studied Sefer Shmuel in recent years.
That was a long time ago.
There is a story in Sefer Shmuel where you see that the Aron, from our perspective, representing right? The Aaron that carried the Aaron HaBrit and the Kruvim, it's quite capable of looking after itself. If you take a look in Shmuel Aleph Perek Hey, when the ark is taken captive by the Plishtim, there, right at the beginning, the Plishtim took the ark down to Ashdod, and they put it into the temple together with the idol of Dagon, and they displayed it next to the idol of Dagon. Dagon was a... Did you learn anything about Dagon?
Yeah, we did.
Dagon is a fish god, god of the fish, right? Because the Plishtim were essentially sea farers, so their god or their deity was a fish. Vayashkimu Ashdodim b'mocharat v'nei Dagon nofel lefanav ha'atza. They got up in the morning and they found there's the ark standing on the shelf, and Dagon, the whole big idol of Dagon, is lying on the ground. So what do? So the people got up and they put Dagon back on its shelf. The next day, for the second day, Dagon had fallen. And not only did he fall the second day, but he broke. And the Kohanim would trample on it. Therefore, the Kohanim would never cross over that threshold because there was a place where, right, the God of Israel had defeated the God of Dagon. Then the next day, they're all suffering from some sort of disease or some sort of physical discomfort. And they finally decide to send the ark back. So there is this entire story where that revolves around the notion that the ark is going to save itself. It doesn't need to be protected, mm-hmm. which is the problem that was taking the ark into the battle in the first place. But the ark was quite capable of taking itself. Lehavdil elef alfei havdalot, on a different level altogether, and I hate doing this, but it's just so powerful. One of the most sort of subtle scenes in Raiders of the Lost Ark is built on this same story. There's this scene where the Ark is is captured by the Nazis, and it's sitting in this warehouse, and the swastika on the front of the box suddenly starts to spontaneously burn out. Suddenly, do you remember the movie at all? No? Yes? No?
It's impressive
that you do. We don't remember.
Okay, but anyway, and
this
then
this.
I don't know with my head.
Be that as it may.
It was inclusive. She has a right to know.
Be that as it may, there's certainly this notion that the ark can take care of itself. Yeah. And I assume that theologically, that was part of the world that operated, in the sense that if you're worshiping idols and then somebody comes along and he says, well, the idol is under attack, well, the idol can take the god, the deity, can take care of itself. Why do you have to defend it? The truth is that Chazal built on this also, and they built on this in a very dramatic way in a medrash that we are very familiar with, but not necessarily by its context. Meaning that this story, going back to the story of Gideon for a moment, should sound strikingly familiar. But the familiarity we have with it is not from the story of Shoftim. If I drew it out to you schematically, great leader, man of faith, begins his mission in the world by destroying the idolatry or the symbols of idolatry of his father. Right. The schematic is remarkably striking and familiar to us from the story of Abraham. But remember that the story of Abraham is in the Medrash, not in the text of Chumash. It's a mistake a lot of people make. Right? There is no source. There is no reference to that story anywhere in Tanakh. There's no reference whatsoever to any context in Chumash of Terach and his idolatrous beginning, the reference that Terach is idolatrous in Tanakh comes in Sefer Yehoshua. There's a verse in Sefer Yehoshua which we quote at the Pesach Seder that Terach mitchilo ovdei avodah zarah ayu avoteinu, Terach avi Avraham, that originally our forefathers were idolatrous, Terach father of Avraham. That pasuk is in Yehoshua. In Chumash there's no reference whatsoever to Terach's idolatrous beginning, and there's certainly no reference to the story of Avraham as it unfolds, the smashing of his father's idols, which leads to the confrontation with Nimrod and his being thrust into the fiery furnace of Nimrod. All of that's in the Medrash. So methodologically, and that's what we're going to do right now, we're going to go through that Medrash because it's important to see it. If you don't have the source page from last week, this is a same one, just extra copies. Bereshit Rabbah. I wanted to go through this Medrash with you. First of all, it's always a good idea once in a while to see these famous Midrashim in their original context. And then, of course, the question that we have to raise is, what's the meaning of the parallel? So here's the Medrash as it appears in its original. There's no reference to Gidon in this Medrash, but I think the parallel to the story that we've just read is really speaks for itself. Medrash says as follows. It's built on the verse in the end of Parshat Noach that says, "Vayamot Haran al pnei Terach Aviv." Haran was Avraham's brother who died before Avraham comes to Eretz Canaan, and the pasuk says that he died al pnei Terach Aviv, in the face of or during the life of Terach, his father. Reb Chiya bar Breda Rav Ada de Yafo, Reb Chiya son of Rav Ada of Yafo, expounded this verse in the following way. Terach oved tzlamim haya. Terach was an idolater. Chad zman nafik la'ata, hushiv la'Avraham ochet tachtav. There was a time when he went somewhere, and he left Avraham in charge of his father's shop, in charge of the store. Avraham, take care of the store for me. Havi'ati bar inish bay di yazbin. There was a certain man who came into the shop and he wanted to buy an idol. Amar lei bar kama shninat. So Avraham said to him, "Tell me, how old are you?" He answered, "Chamishin or shitin." He answered, 50 or 60. That doesn't mean he said, "I'm 50 or 60, give or take a few years." It means that he said either that he was 50 or that he said he was 60, whatever it was, some record of how old he was. Woe unto that man who's 50 years old who wants to bow down to something that is a day old. So this man was so embarrassed that he left. Next, chad zman ata chad itata de'ina biyada chada pinach desolet. Then a woman came in on another occasion with a plate full of flour. And she said, "The halacha krav kodmehon, take this and offer it to them." Offer it to the idol, one of the idols, as a sacrifice. Come, so Avraham got up. Nasiv buklis abiyadei. He took a stick in his hand. V'tavriyon lekulim psile. And he smashed all of the idols. And then he put the stick into the hands of the biggest idol that was in the room and waited for his father to come home. When his father came in, his father looked around and he said, "Who did this? What happened? Or what have you done to them?" Avraham said, "What can I hide from you? I can't lie. I cannot conceal. Atat chada itata, a certain woman came in, te'ina lechada pinach desolach, carrying a plateful of flour, of meal, ve'amrit li ha'lach kriv kodmehon, and told me to offer this as a sacrifice on one of the altars. Krivit lekadmehon, I approached one of them, havedin ama echu kadmai. The next one said, no, it should be mine. And the next one said, no, it's mine. I want to eat first. And the next idol said, I want to eat first. And in the meantime, they're all fighting. All the idols started to fight over which one gets to eat lunch first. Come, hadin rabba dahave b'neon. And whereupon the largest of them arose, nasi buklusa, took a stick, v'tavrinun, and smashed them all. Amar lei. So Terach said to Avraham, Ma'ata maflebi, why are you making fun of me? V'yadu'una inun, do they know? Do they have knowledge? Do they act on their own accord? Amar lei, Avraham then said, V'lu, it should be lu, V'lu yishma'u oznecha mashapicha omer, let your ears hear what your mouth is saying. I think it's fairly clear that the parallel between Abraham beginning his mission with this declaration, with this act of destroying his father's idols, and the story of Gideon beginning his mission with the act of destroying his father's altar is parallel. I'll come to the reason for that in a moment, but I want to read the rest of the Medrash, because in the story in the Medrash, it continues.
And how old was Abraham?
It doesn't say. It doesn't tell us. Nasbe umasahe l'nimrod. Thereupon, Terach seized him and delivered him to Nimrod. Nimrod is the king of Bavel, or Shinar at that time. Remember the story of the Tower of Bavel, where Nimrod is the king of the region. Amalei, Nimrod then engages in a whole theological debate with Avraham. Nizgod l'nuda. Let us worship fire. To which Avraham responds and says, Amar le Avraham v'nizgod l'maya demat bin l'nura. Let's worship water, because water douses or extinguishes fire. So he said, let's worship water, fine. Amar le Nimrod nizgod l'maya. Avraham responded and said, imken nizgod l'anana da'atayin maya. Then let's worship the clouds, which carry the water. Nimrod said, fine. Nizgud la nana? I don't have a problem with that. Abraham then said, "Imken nizgud la ruchot mevader anana." So let's worship the wind that scatters the clouds. To which Nimrod said, "Fine, nizgud la rucha." Then Abraham said, "V'nizgud la bat inish disavil rucha." Then let's worship man who can stand up against the wind. Understanding that Abraham is engaging in a theological debate with Nimrod. You want to worship the most powerful force in the world. Well, every time you find one force that's powerful, I'll find you another force that is more powerful. Finally, Nimrod responds and says, Milin at mishtoi, you are making fun of me. You are bandying words. Ani eni mishtachave el leur. I bow down to fire. Hare ani mashlichcha betocho. I'm going to throw you into the fire. V'yavo Eloha shata mishtachave la v'yatzilcha emenu. And let the God to whom you pray come and save. Havitaman Haran Kaim Palug. Haran, Abraham's brother, was standing there undecided, divided, ambivalent. Amma, so he made the following rational calculation in his head. Manavshach, im nitzeach Avraham ana amar de min Avraham ana, v'im nitzeach Nimrod ana amar de Nimrod ana. If Avraham survives, I'll say I'm loyal to the God of Abraham. If he dies, I'll say I'm loyal to the God of Nimrod. I'm second in line. I've got the option. Kivan shirad Avraham lekivshan esh v'nitzol. Abraham thrown into the fire and survives. Haran then says, when he's challenged by Nimrod, Daman at whom do you belong to? Amar lahun l'min Avramana. I belong to Abraham. Natluhu v'yishluchu l'or. They threw him into the fire. V'nichmanu b'nei ra'av. And he was consumed. He was destroyed from the inside. And he came out and he died in the place face of Terach's father. And hence the story began with that verse. Now, this story, by and of itself, should also be familiar to us. Of an individual, schematically, somebody who's being challenged by the king of Babel about his faith and his refusal to bow down to an idol that the king of Babel establishes. And in order to demonstrate this, the king of Babel throws him into the fiery furnace. He emerges unscathed. Daniel. That's precisely the story of Daniel's three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. So I have one medrash that builds into the story of Abraham two stories that are not in the text of Chumash, but are strikingly familiar to us from two additional or two other stories in Tanakh. So this, of course, raises the question of the chicken or the egg. Right? And this is one of the issues we have with methodologically teaching Midrashim as stories. When we teach Midrashim as stories, Bible stories, we do them a terrible injustice. Because Chazal, I don't believe for a moment, were writing Bible stories. And they certainly weren't writing Bible stories for children. They were writing and interpreting a very sophisticated methodology of biblical interpretation. If I took only the first part of the story, we'll get to the Kivshan Eish in a moment. But if I took only the first part of the story, which is the parallel to Gina, and I asked you the question, let's assume for the moment that Chazal composed this story. It's a major debate theologically. The Midrashim, are they part of Torah Shebaal Peh? They're part of a Masoret from Har Sinai. I don't believe these kinds of Agadic Midrashim, I don't believe they are. Certainly there are enough Rishonim who said that they were not. But they're part of Chazal's way of conveying ideas. And not necessarily because they're historical information, but because they are theological information, biblical interpretation information. What were Chazal trying to do by taking a story which seems to be written about Gidon and essentially copying it, plagiarizing it, and superimposing it onto the life and times of Avraham Avinu? You understand what I'm suggesting? What I'm suggesting is that in the context of this medrash, the story in Tanakh comes first. And what Chazal did methodologically was they took a story written about Gidon or Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, took out the personalities, changed the personalities for a moment, and copied the story, rewrote it into the life of Avraham.
Is that the question is,
well, this is a thesis that I've learned from my Rebbeim, Medan, of Yoh Ben-Nun. Just recently, there was an article written actually about this particular Medrash and story, which is a reflection of the same idea in the latest edition of Tradition. But I think I have found so many examples of this over the course of years, that I'm quite convinced that the thesis is sound. Meaning, many, many times when Chazal would paint stories around biblical persona that aren't in the text, what they're actually doing is borrowing stories from elsewhere in Tanakh, superimposing them here for a specific methodological reason. It's not arbitrary. There's a methodology at work. It's not arbitrary. What would be the purpose of doing such a thing? What would be the reason Chazal would take a story in one part of Tanakh and rewrite it into another? Why would you do something like that?
Just to prove a point.
That point being? What's the point? What's the message? What's the methodology at work here? If it's just to tell us something about Abraham that we don't know, that we have no basis for, that there's no source for?
Tell us about idolatry.
But there's so many different examples of it. Mm-hmm. This is one example about idolatry. I'm going to give you another example. Moshe Rabbeinu, the famous medrash about why Moshe was chosen as a leader. The lost sheep, right? He was a shepherd, and one of his sheep goes missing, and Moshe goes running after it. several days he goes chasing after the sheep, and he finally finds it, thirsting for water at the riverbank, and he says, oh, if I knew you were coming to look for water, I would have carried you here myself. And whereupon he looks up and he sees the burning bush. And then he goes to the burning bush, and he's anointed or appointed as the next leader, the savior leader of Israel. That story, virtually, is borrowed from another story in Tanakh, which you are familiar with. Individual, shepherd, an unknown commodity, goes looking for an animal that has gone lost, and what he finds is he appointed to be the next leader of Israel by the Navi. Shaul HaMelech. Shaul HaMelech. How did Shaul find Shmuel to be told that he was going to be the next king of Israel? His father lost a donkey, and he sent him on a mission to go find a donkey for 3 days. And he happened to come to the city where Shmuel was standing, waiting for him. So what did Chazal do? They took the story of the appointment of appointment of Shaul, and they superimposed it into the world of Moshe. Why? I suspect because they wanted to draw our attention to a whole series of parallels in the text between the story of Moshe and the story of Shaul. And the way to draw our attention to that is to take a story we are familiar with and rewrite it into the world of Moshe. Meaning, assuming that everybody knows Tanakh by heart, which is, I think, the assumption Chazal made, that everybody knows Torah Shebichtav by heart, everybody knows Tanakh by heart. If they drew a story about Moshe that sounded like Shaul, it would immediately draw your attention to the connection.
That we could relate to it better, the repetition?
That we would see in that connection, it's like playing a sophisticated game of connect the dots. The moment you see Chazal pointing to two stories and saying they are the same, you now expand your horizon. Okay, go look for all the parallels that Chazal saw in the text. And suddenly you'll see a whole new world of interpretation that you didn't necessarily see before. In the case of Avraham and Gidon, forget for a moment the Medrash about the smashing of the idolatry. Is there any point in parallel in the Torah, in the Chumash, in the Navi, in the story that we are told about, is there any point of parallel between the story of Avraham and the story of Gidon that Chazal were trying to connect and say, you know what, that's remarkably parallel. Avraham, Gidon, two people out of the blue. What possible connection could there be between them? I think there is. I think there's a very striking parallel between them. Forgetting the parallel the Medrash creates. In other words, what I'm suggesting is that Medrash will create an additional parallel in order to highlight the parallel that exists in the text.
Let me just... But now you're not saying copy.
Copy and paste is a figurative term.
To draw a parallel is different from...
I'm saying that Chazal often created stories around one personality based on stories from another personality in order to draw our attention to those two, to the connection between the two. You want another example? Avraham on his way down to the Akedah. Ve'elokim nisat Avraham, God tested Avraham by the Akedah. Right? Rashi quotes the Medrash in the beginning of the story of the Akedah. How did the story of the Akedah come about? How is it that God tested Avraham by the Akedah? So Rashi tells a story. The Satan came before God and challenged him. You think Avraham is so great. You think he's so wonderful. If he's only doing this for his own benefit, and God defends Avraham and he says, no, he's loyal to me. If I were to ask him to sacrifice his son, he would do it for me. He'll do anything for me. And Satan says, prove it. So God does. That introduction to a story where the Satan and God are having a challenge over the loyalty of the servant of God is exactly the first chapter of the book of Job, Iyov. Mm-hmm. It's precisely the opening chapter of the book of Iyov. So in painting the story of Avraham and the Akedah with that story, what Chazal are doing is, they're saying to us, in this story of the Akedah, now go and learn the story of Avraham and the story of Iyov in parallel to each other. And see how many parallels you can find between Avraham and Iyov. And there are many. methodologically, that's what these midrashim are designed to do. Uh-huh. They're designed to highlight different events in Tanakh and bring them together. Because what you can learn from that, both in parallel and in contrast, and one of the things that I've said many times is that I don't believe any biblical parallel in Tanakh is just a parallel. I think there's always going to be some kind of contrast that gets highlighted when you look at the parallels. So where in the text did Chazal see a parallel between Avraham and Gideon? Where did they draw this idea that there's a connection between them?
They both came from communities that were idol worshippers.
No? They did, although in Chumash, Terach's idolatrous beginnings are not mentioned, only, as I said, only in Sefer Yeshua. But that's true. But beyond that, there's no story. But there is one story that's remarkably parallel. Here's a picture for a moment. In Gideon, the great battle of Gideon, the great battle that Gideon fights, is the battle against Midian. The central piece of the story is the battle against Midian. Correct? How many soldiers does Gideon take with him in his battle against Midian, Bnei Kedem, Amalek, and the hundreds of thousands of soldiers? How many soldiers does Gideon take into this battle? Not so many. So the story begins in Perek Zion, where he gathers together forces of 30,000 soldiers. And God says to him, 30,000 soldiers is too many. Whittle them down. Let everybody go who's not really interested or who's afraid. So he says, anybody who's afraid can go home. 20,000 leave. He's left with 10,000. God says to him, that's still too many. Because if I send you into battle with 10,000 soldiers, the result is going to be that people will say that we were victorious. So he takes them down to the water and he challenges them and he's loyal to idolatry, etc. In the end, he goes into battle with 300. And with these 300 soldiers in a surprise attack, he destroys the armies of Midian, Bnei Kedem, and Amalek. Gideon's great battle against the entire forces of the region with 300 soldiers. There is no other story in Tanakh of an individual who goes to battle against hordes of an army with 300 soldiers, except one. Abraham's war against the four kings, where he takes 318 soldiers with him. And he goes to war against the combined forces of Kedar Laomer. And suddenly, the story of Gideon's war against Midian begins to sound remarkably familiar to us from the story of Abraham's battle against Kedar Laomer, where he had 318 soldiers. He took 318 Mibnei Beitov from his household. From there we can build. There are other textual parallels between the war of the four kings of Avraham and the war of Gideon. On the other hand, but I'm going to shorten that for a moment and leave that out for a moment, but you can look at it. But what I'm suggesting is that what Chazal saw was the parallel between the war of Gideon and the war of Avraham. And therefore they saw a connection between them. Now, in the Midrashic context, they expand that Medrash. And expand not only the result of Avraham and Gideon being the same, they both go to war with 318 people, but go back to the beginning roots of Avraham against the idolatrous culture of his time and Gideon against the idolatrous culture of his time, and draw that parallel out in greater color, in greater detail. And that's where the role of the Medrash comes in. Methodologically, this is an enormously important idea about how to view and how to approach Midrashic material. Especially these stories that are not in the text, the Chazal painted, they'll sometimes have other motivations behind them, but very often they're based on some other piece in Tanakh the Chazal were trying to connect. Which brings me to my second question. in this medrash, Chazal paint the story of Abraham with two stories. One is a parallel to Gideon, and the other is a parallel to Daniel, to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Why would Chazal put those two stories together? Two completely unrelated stories. One is, if you want to compare them to Gideon, compare them to Gideon. You want to compare them to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, compare them to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But why paint one midrashic picture and put the two together? You understand my question? That's the key. If we understand the answer to this question, I think we'll have a better understanding of the both midrashically as well as the story of Gideon. I don't think it's an accident. Chazal finish, when it comes to Avraham, they paint the story of Gideon and then jump to the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The fiery furnace. What are they trying to tell me? Remember, every parallel in Tanakh highlights a contrast. Every parallel highlights a contrast. If Gideon and Abraham start or have this moment of military success that is so strikingly familiar,
ends in tragedy.
Because
in this case, he burned. I mean,
Avram doesn't burn.
No,
Avram
doesn't burn, but
Haran does. True, although I'm not sure necessarily that Haran is the real focus of that story. I think Avram is the real focus of that story. Haran is sort of like almost like a literary catalyst to highlight Avram. It's possible, but I'm not sure what to do with Haran's. Except to suggest, maybe that. In order to survive, the faith has to be 100% complete and total. Conviction, the depth, you can't equivocate.
Okay, right?
I'll go here. Which is really a parallel to Elio and Har Karma, who says to the people at Ntaya Tempos Kimo Shnei Asipim, how long are you going to equivocate? Right? You can't have it both ways. You have to decide. And you have to decide in advance. You have to be willing to pay the consequences for your faith. But in the parallel to Gideon, there's another issue. I want to compare Avraham to Gideon. Where do they separate? Where do they go in different paths? Remember what Chazal are trying to highlight. They're trying to highlight the loyalty to God and their devotion, which leads them to the destruction of the idols, in order to begin a process of publicizing the spiritual devotion to God, ultimately ending in the ability to establish an army, a nation, Avraham in his battle against Kedar LaOmer, Gideon in his battle against Midian. But their starting point, says Chazal, is the theology. Just as Gideon starts with his battle against the idols, Avraham starts with a battle against the idols. It may not be in Chumash, but that's their starting point. They're starting with a declaration, with a battle against the idolatrous culture of their time. That's the parallel. Where's the contrast? Chazal take that story directly into the Kivshan Ha'esh, into the story of the furnace. They're trying to tell us something.
Abraham succeeded in his test. He was tested, and he came out victorious.
And Gideon?
Gideon, I mean, I don't know the story of Gideon that well, but from what I gathered, he's
just from here.
Right. He doesn't really.
What distinguishes them so profoundly?
Well, I mean, I don't know. I mean, just from here, his father is the one who's his champion rather than he himself, and he doesn't really get tested. He doesn't get tested.
Let me rephrase it. Abraham's greatest moment is what? Abraham's greatest test of faith is what?
When he's put into the fire. No.
Forget the medrash for a moment in the text. Abraham's greatest. Forget the medrash for a moment in the text.
Remember, he listens to Hashem and he just goes.
His greatest, the Akedah. Okay. His greatest test is the Akedah, correct?
Right.
And after the Akedah, what accolade or description does God give to Avraham? Now I know.
Did you follow?
Almost. V'atayadati ki yere Elokim ata. Now I know that you fear God. That accolade is also used to describe Gideon. Almost. One slight difference. What does it say?
Where is that at?
With one slight difference. Almost, almost. But one slight difference.
Right.
He's, what?
You're right.
No? No, 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 not that.
Oh, no, no,
subtle.
That's right.
I'm not looking for a... Where does the word Yira appear in the context of Gideon? Yes, here.
Here, in Pasuk? Gimel. You mean in Perek Zion?
Well, I was going back to Perek Vav, but...
I see it in Zion. Is it in Zion what you're talking about?
Where in Zion do you see it?
Gimel, is it? But that's referring to the people.
No, that's...
So what, in Vav? Where in Vav?
Yeah, our story. Remember, we're still... Our subject of today is Perek Vav. This little episode where he goes and he smashes the altar. Gideon it also said that he had fear. Of Avraham it says that he had fear. Of Gideon it says that he had fear. With one slight difference. Correct. Correct. Like I said, with one slight difference. That's my point. That's exactly my point. Every parallel highlights the differences between them. That's exactly the issue. Chazal painted a beautiful picture of Avraham and his loyalty and his fear of God and his commitment, and nothing can, he's prepared to stand in the furnace of Nimrod. Because that's what faith means. You want to see it? I'll show it to you. In Hanani, Mishael, Azariah. That's what faith means. It means that if you're given a mission to stand up and destroy your father's altars, you do it, and if the consequences are thrown into the fiery furnaces of Nimrod, you do it. Gideon is given a mission explicitly in the text to stand up at his father's altars and destroy them. And what does he do? Vayehi kasher yare et beit aviv et anshei ha'ir me'asot yomam v'yas laila. Because he was afraid to do it by day, so he did it by night. And you have no right to be afraid when God says to you, this is your mission, this is what you have to do. Not only does he promise him that this is his mission and this is what he has to do, but he promises him in advance, shalom lecha, lot al tira, lot tamut. Go back to Pasuk Chav Gimel in Perek Vav. In the Mizbeach that he built. Vayomer lo Hashem, shalom lecha, al tira, lo tamut. You won't die. Don't be afraid. Suddenly, Gideon is afraid. And therefore he hides behind the darkness of night to do that which God told him to do in broad daylight.
Why did he? I still don't understand why he had to bring the 10 people. I just don't understand. What was the point of that?
What did he needed 10 people to do it?
You mean because the physical break?
Either for the physical or because he needed some kind of
support?
Whatever it was, yeah. But that's less bothersome to me than the fact that he is afraid. The fact that Gideon demonstrates fear. Dafka when God says to him not to be afraid. Dafka when it's fear of man rather than fear of God.
Judy, what was your question? What was your comment?
About why he still had to bring the 10 people with him.
He wanted to bring 10 people. I don't know if he had to bring 10 people. He wanted to bring 10 people. I'm not sure he could even do it by himself. Now, I understand Gideon. I understand why he did it in the middle of the night.
Well, he was fearful. I mean,
because you destroy or you do an act of treason or blasphemy in public of the whole. He's afraid for his life.
But he had told them that there's going to be peace with you. Why is he doubting that Hashem would be with you? Know?
Well, Pikuach nefesh. Pikuach nefesh. Gideon had an answer. Pikuach nefesh. Docha kol tar kula. Right?
But then he didn't have faith in Hashem, what did he say?
First of all, Pikuach nefesh, it does not supersede idolatry, number one. And number two, God promised him. Right? And number three, there comes a point in which, with all of the answers of Pikuach nefesh, there comes a point in which you have to make a stand. And that's what Chazal wanted to point out about Avraham. The story of Avraham in the fiery furnace, whether it happened or didn't happen, is not the issue. It's a reflection of the commitment that Avraham showed his entire life. To stand up to Shechem, and to stand up to Ephron Achiti, or to stand up to the four kings, or to stand up to Terach, or to stand up to whatever it was. But that's what Avraham was. He was prepared to raise a flag and hold it high, and not be afraid, except to fear God. Gideon is so strikingly parallel, such a personality starts in the same place. And the one thing the Torah, the Navi describes about Gideon is that he was afraid. That he was afraid. So take a look at the Rabbag. The Rabbag makes this observation. And he doesn't say it as strongly as I'm saying it, but I think he's concerned about the same thing. And this pasuk lefi shezeh ha'inyan lo haya yachol Gideon la'asoto hu levad, since Gideon couldn't do this by himself, to answer Judy's question, v'ikran asara nashim mi'avadav yazru b'zeh, he called 10 people to help him. Im shezeh haya kiddush Hashem, nonetheless, the fact that this was to be a sanctification of God's name, that's what its purpose was. You didn't break the altar because you wanted to break the altar. You broke the altar because you wanted this to sanctify God's name in public. It needed to be in public to the maximum possible. And maybe the minimum number you need to be Befer Hesia is 10. Minimally.
Ten
is a minion. Velule yir ato et beit aviv et anshe ha'ir sheimanu oto miasot ze, it were not for his fear of his father's house, Hayo se ze bayom lohosif baze pirsum, to add publicity. But he's afraid. And that's the ambivalence of Gideon. He'll go to battle. With 300 soldiers, he'll go to battle. But you know what? He's afraid. And he will remain afraid for the rest of his career. The characteristic that will define Gideon through every story is this tiny little bit of doubt that rests within him and that he will demonstrate at key points. It's that fear that always gives him an element of doubt. I'll show you three instances in the story of Gideon, where you feel and you see that fear, and you wonder what would have happened had he not had that fear.
As a matter of semantics,
mm-hmm.
and I don't want to go off, are we not always to fear God?
Mm-hmm.
Correct?
Mm-hmm.
So the word afraid and fear are used here differently?
Correct. Mm-hmm. They are used very differently.
Okay.
But the fact that it's the same root, that's the power of the parallel. In other words, when we talk about Yirat Elokim, mm-hmm. we don't talk about Yirat Elokim in the fear of the same way we use the word when we talk about fearing man. Right? We talk about fear man, we talk about being afraid.
Right.
When we talk about fear God, talk about reverence, afraid of the punishment for disloyalty. In other words, when we talk about fear of God, the philosophers always talk about two types of Yirat Elokim. A Yirat Elokim, which is on a sort of a lower level, which is a fear of the punishment if you don't, for disloyalty,
mm-hmm.
and a much higher level of fear, which we would in English call reverence or awe, which is Yirat HaRoMemut. But even the lower level of fear, which is a fear of punishment for disloyalty, is still a function of a positive attribute. Whereas fear of man is a demonstration of lack of faith. So it's the same word, and that's the irony of using the term here. Avraham was a Yarei, Gideon was a Yarei. The parallel is striking. Whereas Avraham's Yira was of God, and Gideon's Yira was of man. And that speaks volumes to the difference. And it will define Gideon's whole persona.
But I think it's so interesting that the same verb is used.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure it's not only here.
It's not an accident.
No, I understand.
Right. That's the power. First of all, it's the power of the Hebrew language, but it's also the power of the themes and the ideas.
Right.
Where do we see Gideon's fear as the story unfolds? I'll show you two instances, and it's really quite striking. Immediately following the passage that we just read, starting with Pasuk, in Perek Vav, Pasuk Lamed Gimel. So after Gideon destroys the altar, after his life is saved by his father, and he's now told he has to go and collect an army in order to go to war against Midian. Pasuk Vav, Lamed Gimel. Perek Vav, Pasuk Lamed Gimel. 633. V'chom Midian v'amalek uvnei kedem ne'esfu yachdav v'yavru v'yachnu be'emek Yisrael. Midian, Amalek, and Akedem all gathered together and they're encamped in Emek Israel. V'ruach Hashem lafsha et Gidon. This Ruach Hashem, the spirit of godliness that embraced Gidon, we'll talk about next week what it means and what it represents. But v'yitka b'shofar v'yizek Aviezer acharav. Gidon blew the shofar. The people of Aviezer, sub-tribe of Manasseh, came running. And not only from Menashe, Malachim Shalach B'chom Menashe V'Yizek Kamu Acharav, he sent messengers to all of Menashe. They all came running. Malachim Shalach B'Asher U'Zvulun V'Naftali V'Elu L'Kvatam, he sent messengers to Asher, Zvulun, Naftali. All the tribes, they all came running. What Devorah couldn't do, Gideon could do. From Asher, maybe they learned the lesson last time. But this is an enormous army. Remember the size of Gideon, of Devorah and Barak's army was 10,000. He, in one call of the shofar, gathers together 32,000. Now, he's got 32,000 soldiers. He's got one of the largest armies gathered together, larger than Gideon and than Devorah and Barak. Vayomer Gideon el Elokim. Gideon then says to God, if you are going to save Israel through my hands, as you have spoken, then I need a sign. Here's the sign. Here's the deal. I'm going to put a fleece of wool out in the threshing floor of the... If in the morning the fleece of wool is filled with dew, wet with dew, but the ground is dry, then I know that you'll save Israel. I want a sign. And it was so. And the next morning he took this fleece of wool. He wrung out from this fleece of wool a pail full of water, a bowl full of water. He's not finished. Gideon then says to God, don't be angry at me. By the way, that's another phrase that Avraham uses. Don't be angry at me. When did Avraham say to God, don't be angry at me? Just to give you another contrast between them.
He was asking to save.
When he was praying on behalf and defense of the people of Sodom.
Yeah.
Give you a sense of the difference between them. V'adabra hachapam. One more time I will speak. Anasena hachapam bagiza. I have another test. Gideon, here's another parallel for you. Avraham was tested by God. Gideon?
He sounds like he's testing God.
Tested God.
Who is he to ask?
Correct.
Yeah.
Who is he to ask?
Why didn't
he did it anyway. Because?
He's afraid.
He's got that tiny little bit of doubt that irks at him all the time. What's his second test? I'll put out this fleece of wool again. Only this time, the fleece of wool will be dry. And let the ground be wet with dew. It's a bigger miracle, because the wool will take longer to dry out than the ground will. So if the wool is dry and the ground is full of tal, that's a bigger miracle. God complied. The fleece was wet, it was dry, the land was filled with tal.
God replies.
Number two, we're not finished. We're not finished. Number three. Chapter 7, he goes together and he puts together this army of what starts as 30,000 and what ends at 300. Pasuk Vav, chapter 7, Pasuk verse 6. Vahim mispar amalakikim biyadam alpim shlosh meot ish. He had 300 people who passed whatever test God had given him. Pasuk Zayin. Vayomer Hashem el Gidon b'shlosh meot ish amalakikim oshia etchem. I will save Israel through the hands of these 300 people. Now take a look at Pasuk Tet. That night, God comes to Gideon and says to him, in a dream, "Kum, reid b'machane, go down into the camp, not the whole army, just you. Ki netativ biyadecha, I'm giving him into your hands." Look at the next verse. Ve'im yare atala redet, if you are afraid to go, Gideon is afraid. He's still afraid. He was afraid to act against his father publicly. He's afraid to go to war. He's always afraid. If you're afraid to go, then I'll give you another sign. Reid ata ufurana alcha lemachane. You go down, not with your whole army. Just take your servant, Fura, and the two of you go by yourselves for an exploratory mission. V'shemata ma'idaberu. And listen to what you hear. Then you'll have enough strength to go. So he and Fura, his servant, go down to the edge of the armed, right, to the guards. Yeah. The enemy is scattered like locusts. He comes up to a tent and he overhears two people speaking. And these two people, one is telling a dream to the other, appropriate for this week's parasha. What was the dream? There was a piece of toast rolling through the camp of Midian, of bread. Why of bread? The oil. This rolling piece of toast reached the tent. Vayakeu, vayipol, it hit the tent, and the tent fell. Vayavcheu lemaala v'nafala oil, it upturned the tent, and the tent collapsed. To which his friend responded and said, Vayan re'eu vayomer, ein zot bilti im cherev Gidon ben Yoash ish Yisrael. This is none other than the sword of Gidon. V'natan elokim biyadot midyan v'et kol ha'machane. God has given them into their hands. So Gideon hears two Midianites speaking amongst themselves. He goes back to his camp and he says, "We're ready." But he's afraid.
Still afraid.
How does the toast and the tent come to the sword of Gideon? That's very easy. The symbolism of the dream is very easy to interpret. Why does the tent Midian?
Why
does the tent represent Midian? Almost. Because Midian is different from every enemy we have encountered so far. In that they, when they moved into town, they moved in with their tents. Why do they move in with their tents? Because it says so. No. It says so. Back in Perek Vav, Pasuk Hey. Heim umiknehem ya'alu ve'ohalehem uvau k'der belarov. They came in with their tents. Who moves with their tent? Tent meaning a house. Nomads. Nomads. Midian are nomads. Midian are Malik and Akedim, they're nomadic. So the tent represents the nomads, which are the enemy. And the toast, the piece of bread, Gideon. Why? First time we encountered Gideon, what's he doing? The very first time we encountered Gideon, what's he doing? Very first time we encountered Gideon, he was? Chovesh Chitim Bagat.
Oh, right, in the wine press.
What was he doing in the wine press? Go back. Okay. Don't remember, go back. Perek Vav, beginning, starting with Pasuk Yud Aleph. Well, you bet. First time we encounter Gidon, Yud Aleph, the Gidon Beno, Chovet Chitim Bagat Lanis Mipnei Midyan.
He was hiding from Midyan.
Correct, but what was he doing? What was he doing physically?
Threshing the wheat.
Threshing the wheat.
The wheat.
Correct?
And that makes
so Gidon is represented by the wheat, and the Midianites are represented by the tent. The dream is very easy to interpret. You have wheat against the tents.
When you tell us all this, it's really easy.
Right? It's the wheat against the tent. Right? The toast against the tent. Gidon against Midian. So he comes back.
But
the key of this story is, how does it begin? It begins with the fact that he's afraid again. He had 30,000 soldiers, and he asked, and he tested God. And God said, pass the test. And then God told him to whittle it down to 300 soldiers, and he's still afraid. So God gave him another test. In the end, he tested God three times. He got three signs, three otot. Do you remember Gidon's initial conversation with the Malach? When he said to the Malach, give me a sign that it is you who speak to me. And we compare that whole dialogue to Moshe. How many signs did God give Moshe at the burning bush that he was supposed to do for the people to convince them of his legitimacy? Three. The hand turning to leprosy, the water to blood, and the staff to a snake. The parallel to Gidon is there. Chazal saw the parallel not only to Moshe, but also to Avraham, with the fundamental distinction that the strength of Avraham was that he was tested by God and found to be God-fearing, whereas Gidon tested God and found to be fearful of man.
Uh-huh.
And that's the difference between them.
So what made him the Savior elect of Israel?
As the Medrash pointed out to us, as we said last time, he was the best they had.
Well, okay.
And that's the theme of Sefer Shoftim.
Right.
He's the best you'll have. Every iteration of the story is going to get worse, not better.
Right.
We're getting further away from the great ones, not better, not closer to. Because as we go down the spiral and the iterations, our leaders. I'm not sure we daven for the Shoftim. I don't want the Shoftim. I want Malch. I want to return to the days of David and Melech. I don't think we daven for a return to the days of the Shoftim. Meshiva Shoftayach in the Tefil of Shemoneh Esrei is not a reference to the Shoftim. It's a reference to the Sanhedrin.
Right.
That's a different issue.
Why is God so patient with him?